I want to welcome you to Severn Covenant Church and to 20 Gambrels Road, God's Country, USA, and welcome to week two of our series called The Resolution, which is based out of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be here for 4 weeks, and if you missed last week, I would encourage you to hit our website, severn.cc, because pretty much everything that I'm going to say today is really meant to build off of what I said last week, so I'm going to kind of summarize before we get too involved today. The aim of this series, very simply, is to answer what I feel to be a kind of an age-old question that all servants of God have always asked, at least I've asked it, and I've heard this question from a number of you all recently, and that's this question: how do I find God's will for my life? What does it look like? How do I determine it? How do I begin to sense that? And then secondly, once I find it, what am I supposed to do about it? That's the aim of this series: how to find and accomplish God's will for our lives. And so we're going to be in Nehemiah for 4 weeks. And really, each week is meant to be like a piece of that puzzle. When you put them all together, it'll make a whole lot of sense. So Nehemiah, the story, as we kind of looked at last week and got started, it's the story of a man who hears news that, number one, he should have never cared about. Number two, even if he did care, he couldn't have done anything about. Okay? Nehemiah heard news. This is the way that Nehemiah chapter 1 opens up. He hears news about what's going on in Jerusalem, which I imagine was not a place he ever even saw. He was actually 1,000 miles geographically removed from Jerusalem in a place called Susa, which is modern-day Iran. And he hears this news that kind of moves him really to tears, to like weeping, to Old Testament sackcloth and ashes, like ugly crying, which kind of doesn't make sense because there's no reason that he should have cared about the news that he got. And secondly, it's not like he could do anything about it because he was a cupbearer to the king. It wasn't a high-powered, high-speed, high-level political figure. He was a cupbearer. Wasn't a priest, wasn't a prophet, wasn't a king, wasn't a warrior. He was a cupbearer. But regardless, he hears this news that the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, his city where his fathers are buried, are broken down. They've been that way for 140 years, and it just kind of messes him up. And that's really the note that the book starts off on. And so the first thing we saw last week was Nehemiah's passion. When he heard this news, God had placed such a great burden on his heart and on his mind because of it that it actually moved him to tears. And then the second thing that we saw is that Nehemiah took that burden. He was wise enough. Instead of just getting involved and running his mouth, he took that burden to the Lord in prayer. For no less than like 4 to 5 months, he heard that news in the month of Kislev, which was like November, December. And he's praying and mourning and fasting, taking that burden to the Lord and letting the Lord sort of refine that burden and open up an opportunity for him all the way to the month of Nisan, which was like March, April. And then the third and final thing we saw last week, that after he was moved with passion and moved to prayer, Nehemiah was a man who was moved to action. That's the note we left off on last week. And so really where I want to pick up today and what I sort of want to drive in the ground today is what that action should look like. Okay, so maybe after last week's teaching, and I've heard from a number of you that this is the case, maybe you've kind of been searching yourself and asking yourself what God's will for your life is, what God has designed you to be passionate about, and you can kind of, you're beginning to be able to answer that question. This week's teaching is basically supposed to answer the question, cool, now what? Now what do I do? So that's what we're going to look at. Before I get into that, I'm going to ask us to do something that's a little weird, okay, so prepare yourself. A lot of times, that's a great thing to hear a pastor say on Sunday morning. A lot of times, a church can be a place where we kind of just put on a mask, right? It's not real difficult for you and I for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning to put our best foot forward and misrepresent ourselves and kind of make it look like everything's cool or everything's okay, which is a shame. And I can readily admit that that's like, it's almost like a skill we develop. It's a habit we need to break. But that's a shame to do that in the house of God, because this is literally the one place, this side of eternity, where you and I should be able to completely take our mask off, drop our defenses, and get honest with our Christian family. Amen? Amen. Cool. Because you said amen, I'm going to ask you to do this. By show of hands, I just want you to get real transparent in the house of God. How many, by show of hands, at one point or another, have felt totally inadequate to walk in obedience to the calling that God has placed on your life? Go ahead and get them up, or else you're lying and you need to repent. Amen. That's what I like to see. Everybody's being honest. Amen. Now, I'm not going to ask you to keep them up, but I would ask you to consider the fact that in that brief moment that we had our hands up all of the people that you consider to be juggernauts of the faith that never have problems, that never have insecurities, that never have questions, they had their hands up too. Point being, here's the object lesson. Anyone who has ever done anything great for God has struggled with that insecurity and that fear. Not only is that true of us today, that's true of everybody that God's called in the Bible. And you see it time and time and time again. God placed a calling on Moses' life, and Moses felt that he was too unskilled to follow in obedience to God. He's arguing with God who designed speech about he can't speak well enough. Same thing with King Solomon. God placed a calling on King Solomon's life. Solomon felt like he was too young to lead. Okay, you transport to the New Testament, it's no different. Jesus actually, personally, placed a calling on Peter's life. Peter felt like he was too sinful to lead. He actually said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That just didn't matter to Jesus because that doesn't really catch him off guard. Nothing really catches you off guard when you know everything. So this is what Paul the Apostle said to a group of people in a church called Corinth round about 2,000 years ago. This is what the Apostle Paul said to a group of people who shared that same sentiment. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, he says, "Brothers, consider your calling. Consider your calling." Okay, if you listened to last week's teaching and you have an idea of what your calling is, consider it. Paul says, "Not many are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God's chosen what's foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God's chosen what's insignificant and despised in the world, what's viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something," and here's the kicker, "so that no one can boast in God's presence." You know why God calls people that don't always necessarily feel like we're the man or the woman for the job? It's because God's after his own glory. And God strategically has always picked people that were just inadequate and just weak and just foolish enough so that when they accomplish what God calls them to accomplish, all the onlookers can say that had to be God, because he doesn't share his glory with anybody. Amen? Amen. I had somebody in my office the other week. Brother came in and said he wanted to get baptized. And so I asked him why. I love hearing the answer to that question. You just find out a lot about somebody. And I asked him for his testimony. And he kind of started walking me through, like where he'd been and where he was and where, you know, when Jesus met him and where he's going now. And he kind of bottom lined the thing for me, which I appreciated. And He said, "Hey, bottom line, I just want to do better, and I recognize I can't do that apart from God's help." And the moment I heard that, it was like, ding, let's get in the dunking booth because you're ready. Like, that's the magic words. If you have somebody that recognizes they just can't do this thing apart from the help of Almighty God, cool, you get it. Matter of fact, that's one of the most profound truths, the likes of which the vast majority of people never get around to really recognizing. But here's the thing. Had I said, "Why do you want to get baptized?" and he said, "Well, it looks like God needs my help because things aren't going so well without me," I would have said, "All right, pause. We're going to drop back and punt and stay dry for another week because that's not the right answer." I got all the time in the world, and more importantly, our God has all the time in the world for people that recognize, "Hey, I can't do this thing without the Lord's help." Let me bottom line it here. God is not after people who feel like they're the man or the woman for the job. He's not. God is after people who will obey him despite their feelings. Amen? Amen. All right, I'm getting a lot of amens today. It's what I like to hear. So last week I kind of tried to like cast a vision and get us on board and thinking about what's God's call for our life? What's the lane that he's calling us to operate in? Now we're going to look at, okay, if that's the calling God's placed on your life, what does responsible action look like on our end? And today I'm going to do something that very few you know this is going to be stupid. Very few preachers have ever accomplished. This is daring and this is bold, but we're going to do it together. I'm going to preach a 4-point sermon, all right? 25% more truth right here at 20 Campbell's Road. So let's get started. Whew, we are going to need God's help today. So what is the number one thing, the most foundational thing that you and I need to do to walk in obedience and take responsible action? I'm glad you asked, because that brings me to my first of 4 points. Number one, you and I, sure as I'm standing here, need to be able to clearly define the mission. Okay, and to look at that, we're gonna pick up right where we left off, Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And verse 4 reads, this is Nehemiah speaking, verse 4 reads, "Then the king asked me, 'What is your request?'" Now let me pause there, because that's humorous to me. Now, here's where we kind of came from last week. Nehemiah hears this news that things are not going well in Jerusalem, in his homeland, and so that really burdens him, moves him to tears. For 5 months, he's taken that to God, he's praying and fasting, and sure enough, God opened up an opportunity. And here we have what you're reading in verse 4, is that the king of the Persian Empire just asked a cupbearer, "What is your request?" Pause. Kings don't ask cupbearers what their request is. Okay, that's a question that a cupbearer asks a king. Point being, when you and I will take the burden that God places on our lives and we give it back to God and we patiently, fervently wait on the Lord, he opens opportunities that are almost ridiculous how wide the door is sometimes. So here we have king of the Persian Empire asking Nehemiah, "What's your request?" He continues, he says, "So I pray to the God of heaven and answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servants found favor with you, send me to Judah, to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I may rebuild it.'" All right, that is Nehemiah's mission clearly defined. Nehemiah was able to clearly define his mission. Now, the fact that he was able to do that really is the product, as I've kind of already brought up today, it was the product of 5 months of Nehemiah recognizing that the Lord had placed a burden on his heart, and so he goes to the Lord in prayer and basically says, "God, I don't know what to do with this. I need you to really strengthen my efforts and make an opportunity available to me," and the Lord was faithful. But here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. Almost everything in this book rode on Nehemiah's answer to the king's question. All right, so like, let me run a scenario. Imagine how horrible it would have been if King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire stooped so low as to ask his cupbearer, "What's your request?" And then Nehemiah decided to get bashful. He decided to get skittish. He decided to kind of stutter step and say, "Well, I don't really have a request per se. I just thought that maybe I could initiate a dialogue and you could do something about it." That's not what Nehemiah did. Not what Nehemiah did. And here's the thing. Everything up to this point in the story has been God at work in Nehemiah's life, okay? The fact that Nehemiah was so moved by these walls being torn down in Jerusalem was nothing short of God at work in Nehemiah's life. There's no reason he should have cared about that. And then all of the praying and all of the fasting and all of the seeking and the searching, it was God at work in Nehemiah's life during that five-month period of seeking God. But now it came time for Nehemiah to take responsible action on his end, and the very first thing we see him do, and really the most foundational thing that he did, was to be able to clearly define the mission that God had put him on. And it's exactly that important for you and I, which raises the question, and this is kind of where we arrived last week, what is God calling you to do? What is your God-given mission? This is a question that I feel like so few people ever get around to even asking themselves, let alone answering themselves. But your mission, as given by God, is foundational to you, and your ability to clearly define it is really like one of the most essential elements to you living the life that God's calling you to live. And your mission could be anything. All right, maybe you're here and you're kind of on the fence about, you know, who God is or who Jesus is, and maybe your mission just needs to be, I'm going to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a pretty awesome mission, if you ask me. Or maybe you've already done that, and your mission is to attend to things on the, you know, on the home front. Maybe it's between, you know, in your marriage or in your relationship with your kids. Maybe it's something right here at Severn that God has been constantly, consistently bringing something to your mind and really moving you with passion for a felt need here. God's calling you to take your walk with him to a deeper level, and so, you know, it's coming time for you to begin to serve or volunteer on a regular basis. Or maybe it's something outside this community. Maybe it's a social need, or maybe your mission is to get involved with the hungry, with the homeless, with victims of abuse, with anything. Or maybe it's to get the gospel to your neighbor or everyone in your community. Whatever it is, once you and I feel the burden that God places on our life, the first thing that you and I need to be able to do is clearly define it. And I got a lot of feedback after last week's sermon, but something that somebody told me from this church really got me thinking. Somebody told me during last week's message, we were talking about this idea of passion and what God has designed us to be passionate for, and this question of God, what breaks my heart for what breaks yours? And they told me they actually took their Connect card and wrote down what their passion was, what their burden was, what they felt like their calling was before God, and that really fired me up. because that is huge for you and I to be able to do that. So what we're going to do, I know this was brought up in announcements, but at the end of this teaching, during the closing song, we're just going to ask you guys, if God has moved on your heart and he's beginning to sort of carve out a trajectory, a calling on your life, just go ahead and write that down, and the ushers are going to come around and collect those cards. And we want to do something. We got a pretty cool idea for what we want to do with that. But maybe you're asking the question, why is it so important to do that? Why is it so important to clearly define the mission? I'll tell you why. Because in defining our mission, the calling that God lays on our life, it effectively tells us two things. All right, number one, it tells us what we're actually going to do, obviously. But the second and almost the more important thing is it tells us all of the things that might be good things that we're not going to do. Let me give you an example. If a church's mission is to train leaders and plant churches, they're probably not going to get involved with teaching juggling to inner city orphans, okay? There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but if a church has a lane that it's operating in, then what they do is with their mission statement, it allows them to look at and identify all of the things that they're not going to get involved in. And for Nehemiah to be able to clearly state, here's my plan, here's my goal, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to begin to rebuild those walls, what that effectively allowed him to do, it kept him from allowing everything that might have been a good thing in his life, it allowed him to not let those things from keeping him from doing what God called him to do. And a lot of times in our lives, I think it's a really subtle distraction. It's a really subtle trap. But I think a lot of times what keeps us from doing what we're actually called to do is all of the good things that aren't really God things. You understand what I'm saying? Like a lot of times in our life, we can get, it's the difference between like buckshot and birdshot. Like God's placed a calling on our life, and what we need to be able to do is clearly identify that and define that to keep us moving in a focused direction in order to be as effective for the Lord as he's called us to be. But obviously, clearly defining our mission is not enough, all right? Because personally, if you're anything like me, I've arrived plenty of times in my life at a place where I could definitively say, I know beyond shadow of a doubt, God is calling me to fill in the blank. But that obviously in and of itself is not enough for you and I. The next step is to take, really to undergird that action to make sure that we can accomplish it, which brings me to my second point today. Once you and I can clearly define our mission, the next step for you and I is to carefully make the plans. And again, this is exactly what we see in the life of Nehemiah. I'm in verse 6 now. Nehemiah said, "The king with the queen seated beside him asked me, 'How long will your journey take and when will you return?' And so I gave him a definite time and it pleased the king to send me." Now, I like the commentary that Nehemiah provides kind of like on his own story, because Nehemiah, the book is actually written kind of like a journal entry. And he specifically said, "It pleased the king to send me," after he answered that question. And I guarantee you the only reason it pleased the king to send him was because Nehemiah had put enough analytical thought and planned ahead enough to be able to answer the king's first question, which was as simple as, "How long is this going to take?" Or if Nehemiah would have said, "I haven't really gotten that far, I don't have any of the details worked out," I guarantee you the king would have shut him down right there. But not only was Nehemiah able to answer that question, he actually had two very important requests of his own. Now I'm in verse 7. Nehemiah says, "I also said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River, so that they'll grant me safe passage until I reach Judah.'" So now Nehemiah is thinking ahead far enough to make sure that he can get from where he was in Susa across a 1,000-mile journey to Jerusalem. And imagine if he didn't do that. Like imagine if he, you know, after 5 months of praying and seeking God, he can clearly define his mission, and then he sets out and he dies on the way because he didn't think enough ahead to make sure that he actually got there safely. And then he says in verse 8, he says, "And let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he'll give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live." He then says, "The king granted my request, for I was graciously strengthened by my God." And again, I'm convinced the reason that Nehemiah was graciously strengthened by his God, and if you and I want to be graciously strengthened by that same God, what we need to do is put plans to undergird the calling that God has placed on our life. Nehemiah didn't assume that just because he had a burden for something, it was going to magically appear. God's calling did not take the place of his responsibility in his life. And so he makes plans not only to get to where he was going safely, but to have supplies so that he could actually begin to do the work once he got there. All right, so, and again, imagine either he dies on the way or he gets there and he doesn't have any supplies. Nehemiah would have been a very short, very confusing book without a point. And somehow you and I know you've heard this before because I've heard this. Somehow you and I have arrived at a time and a place where it's almost like common thought is that like planning and preparing on one hand is kind of diametrically opposed to trusting God on the other hand. As though like if you're trusting God, you don't need to plan and vice versa. And I frankly, that's like insanity as far as I'm concerned. And I would actually argue, I'd argue for just the opposite, that the two actually work perfectly hand in hand. Because if you and I are serious about walking in obedience to the call that God's placed on our lives, then the thing that we're going to do, one of the first things we're going to do is put a plan in place to make sure that we can accomplish what God has called us to do. Amen? So let me solve a mystery up here today, and maybe this will burst somebody's bubble. But I've been asked several times, I thought this was a decent object lesson. I've been asked several times, how is it that I can preach without notes? That's kind of like mesmerized a few people, I guess. Let me tell you how that's not possible, all right? And this is my life personally. It's not possible because I have a genius level IQ, because that is comically far from the truth, okay? It's also not because I have a superhuman like ability to memorize my messages, because that, again, is simply not the truth. And the one that always gets a giggle out of me, and yes, I do giggle on occasion, is when people ask me if I'm just naturally talented, all right? That one kind of like, good one. Not the case, okay? This isn't self-deprecation, this is the truth. The reason that I can preach without notes is very simply because I plan and I prepare for every sermon that I preach, and I need my church family to know I have never got up here and just winged a sermon, okay? Whether you like them or not, I need you to know some analytical thought goes into the words flying out of my mouth on a Sunday morning, okay? And by God's grace, I'm never going to wing a sermon. I've heard stories of pastors who can, like, you know, Saturday night for 30 minutes, they'll kind of just throw something together and boom, they knock out a sermon on Sunday morning. Not the case with this guy. Part of me envy those guys, but that's not me. All right, my MO is I'm going to plan the work and I'm going to work the plan. And some people might argue, well, you're just not trusting God to give you the words. My answer to that is let me know how that works out for you when you're standing in front of 200 people on Sunday morning. Because for me, I'm convicted before God that it honors God when I put planning and preparation to undergird the calling on my life that he's given me to teach his word. Make sense? All right, so that brings me to really the conclusion of this point. This is the question that you and I need to ask ourselves. Once we're confident of the calling that God's placed on our lives, and I kind of look through some things, what that calling might be for you. Once we're confident of what that mission is, the next question you and I need to ask ourselves is, great, if that's our goal, if that's where we want to get to, then how do we plan to get there? Extremely practical truth, but this is exactly what you see in the story of Nehemiah. Okay, if your goal is, I need to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's been bothering me for way too long, it's time for me to do this. Great, what's your plan for doing that? Because maybe a great plan would be start reading the Bible, maybe the Gospel of John, or you know, link up with other Christians and ask them questions, or maybe it's just as simple as spending time alone with God and asking him to reveal himself to you. If your plan is, I want to cultivate a healthier marriage, great. Pardon me, if your goal is that, then what's the plan to get there? Because you and I expect an amen from the married couples. You and I know that relationships do not work themselves out. They are proactively worked out by people who are committed, people who have a plan, people who don't expect to just teleport to point B. They know that it's going to take work. All right, if your goal is, I want to get involved with the homeless, with the hungry, with victims of sex trafficking, with a felt need, great. Maybe your plan should be, okay, I'm going to link up with an organization that's doing that. I'm going to do some research, and I'm going to see how I can get involved, what they actually need, how I can be boots on the ground. But here's why this is so important, in case this seems kind of simplistic to you. It's very simply because a vision without a plan is simply a fantasy. Our senior pastor, Pastor Jack, said that four years ago now at a men's retreat. And evidently, that was God's word to me at the time, because I can still quote that little axiom today. But listen and think about this. A vision without a plan, your mission without a plan, a goal, God's calling on our life without a plan is very simply a fantasy. And you and I should be sure to know that fantasies never come true, and they quickly fade to the periphery. All right, so maybe you can clearly articulate your mission. Maybe you can define it. Maybe you've kind of given some substance to it. You can write it down. And maybe you've even put a plan together. All right, but that in and of itself is not enough, which brings me to my third point. And the third thing that we see in Nehemiah, once you and I can clearly define it and we've made plans according to it, you and I need to, number three, honestly count the cost. This is huge. All right, this is huge. And I touched on this last week, but I want to revisit this theme real quick. Look how long it took Nehemiah before he put his hand to the plow. Like, up until this point in the story, Nehemiah has done absolutely no work whatsoever. And what so challenged me about the story of Nehemiah is I would have gotten to work like months ago if I was him. But here's a guy who's known for being an administrator. He's known for being a go-getter, for a guy who gets things done. But look how long he waited until he actually got involved with the work that the Lord called him to. All right, so he prayed and he fasted for like 4 to 5 months. And then God opened the door. And so he stated his mission, he put plans together, and what you're about to read is that he traveled from Susa to Jerusalem, which was a journey that could have taken like anywhere from a couple of weeks to more than a month. And even when he arrives in Jerusalem, he still doesn't immediately get to work. And the object lesson there for us, and this is huge for me, this so challenged me, that just kind of running in the moment that we feel like we should do something, the moment that we have a burden, just kind of charging in like a bull in a china shop is almost never the correct course of action for God's people. Almost never. I can't say never because I guess there's exceptions to that rule. But if you and I are willing to step back, if we're willing to drop back, if we're willing to take a burden to the Lord in prayer, to wait on the Lord's timing, and to employ a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of patience, it'll take us longer before we get started, but all of our efforts go so much further. That's exactly what you see in the life of Nehemiah. And so picking up in verse 11 of chapter 2, we're going to see how Nehemiah counted the cost before he got to work. And in verse 11, he says, "After I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there for 3 days," so he's just gone on a 1,000-mile journey and been there for 3 days. He says, "I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem." Now, I appreciate that. I appreciate that before Nehemiah started rallying the troops or running his mouth or kicking the tires and lighting fires, he made sure that he knew what was ahead of him. He said, "I didn't tell anyone what God had laid on my heart. The only animal I took with me was the one I was riding," which always kind of confused me because I was wondering, like, what other animals would he take? But anyway, in verse 13, "I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate," and here's what he did. He says, "And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire." Now, why that's significant to me is because I imagine, I think I said this earlier, that Nehemiah's never actually been to the city where his ancestors are buried, right? Because he was born into Persian captivity, and these walls have been broken down for 140 years, he was 1,000 miles removed from this problem, okay? And he had the wisdom to know, before he starts, you know, getting anybody else involved or just charging in head first, he needed to put his hands on these walls. He needed to actually see for himself the size of this project and what it was going to require of him. That's exactly what it does. He says, "I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire." Verse 14, "I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. And so I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. And then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. The officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work." And so again, before Nehemiah starts to get anybody fired up, before he himself gets to work, and before he dared ask anyone else to get to work, he made sure that he honestly counted the cost. And this is just my opinion. You can discard this if you don't agree with it, but I firmly believe that this was the most necessary step in Nehemiah's success. Because take what Nehemiah just did in verses 11 through 16, take that out of the story, and here's what you're left with. A guy who had a dream, you know, a pretty naive guy, all things considered, a pretty unrealistic, idealistic guy who had a dream in a place called Susa. And then he travels 1,000 miles. He has no idea what's ahead of him. He rolls up his sleeves. He starts getting his hands dirty. And then all of a sudden, he's blindsided by the size of the project that he signed up for. But what I so admire about this guy is that he had the wisdom to know, I better find out what this is actually about before I get started or before anybody else does. And this is huge for you and I. See, because apart from this step, apart from you and I honestly counting the cost of obedience to the calling that God placed on our life, regardless of what that calling is, apart from this step, you and I will be blindsided by what it actually requires of us. And what I really appreciate about being a pastor at Seven is that there's people in this room right now that have been doing Christianity longer than I've been breathing. And I kind of expect an amen out of you guys, because I really feel like this, like I think this is really down-to-earth truth. Here's the bottom line. It's really easy. I feel like I say here's the bottom line like 30 times a sermon. A lot of bottom lines in this sermon. Here's the bottom line, though, the one of 30. It's really easy for us to romanticize and fantasize almost about what a life of discipleship is, or what a life surrendered in hot pursuit of God's call on our life. It's really easy for us to kind of like romanticize about that, like from a distance. But once we get up close and personal with it, and once we actually begin doing the work and experiencing what it requires of us, we actually find out what it's like. And we actually find out what we're made of. And if you and I don't count the cost, if we neglect this step, then we burn out the moment it stops being fun for us. Thought I'd get some amens. Amen. So Nehemiah, after a 1,000-mile journey, before running his mouth or doing anything, makes sure that he knows what lay ahead of him. And if I can just be really transparent, I mean, I've seen this in my life more times than I could count. I remember a couple years ago in the fire department, you know, the pastorate, what I'm doing now, it looks like rainbows and butterflies from a distance. You know, because all you see is the high fives and the, you know, and I really like that sermon and the, you know, the lives that are changed and things like that. But what you don't see is the cost from a distance. You and I cannot see the cost of a calling from a distance. That's only something we can see up close and personal. And I mean, I love this job. I'm passionate about this job, and I am rooted in the confidence that God wants me to be where I am. But it's costly. It's costly. Right? I didn't think from a distance a couple years ago. You don't think about the time spent away from your family or the things that weigh heavy on your mind or the burdens or the spiritual attack. But that's the reality when you get up close and personal and you actually put the hands on the wall that God's calling you and I to build, whatever it is. All right, full-time ministry, it kind of looks sweeter than it is. A life of discipleship to Jesus Christ, your calling, obedience to God, it looks a lot sweeter than it can sometimes feel like from a distance. That's why it's so important for you and I to count the cost, and Jesus knew this. Jesus actually spoke to this tune. And so maybe you're here today, and you can clearly define your mission. Maybe you've even put plans in accordance with your mission. What the Word of God would counsel you and I very strongly on is don't neglect to count the cost of your mission. And this is exactly what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 14 when he said in verse 28, "For which of you," this is Jesus speaking to a bunch of people that don't really have an idea of what they're getting involved in. He said, "For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, 'This man started to build and wasn't able to finish.'" And in verse 33, Jesus got to his point like he so often did when he said, "In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all of his possessions cannot be my disciple." That's heavy. Now, what Jesus, you know, you can take that literally and kind of get weird, but what Jesus was not saying is that Christians aren't allowed to own homes or cars or property. That's obviously not his meaning. But what Jesus was saying is exactly what Nehemiah kind of demonstrated here. It's that, you know, things look real sweet. They look real easy. You know, you see all the fun parts to something, all the glorious parts to something from a distance. But one of the most vital steps of discipleship to Jesus Christ and to obedience to the call that God places on our lives is counting the cost. And Jesus was just very plainly saying for anybody that would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to anybody who's legitimately serious about following hard in the footsteps of the Son of God, make sure you count the cost before you sign up. Amen? And here's the good news. That's the heavy news. Here's the good news. I told you this would be a four-pointer where 3 points were kind of our responsibility, and the fourth point is more or less an opportunity or an ability that makes itself available to us. If you and I are willing to go through all of that back-end effort of clearly defining our mission, making plans accordingly, and counting the cost before we get to work, then an opportunity is available to us, which is my fourth and final point today. You and I will be able to passionately inspire others. This might sound cheesy, but I really feel like God wanted me to say this. I don't care what your job is. I don't care what your calling is, how mundane or how minuscule you perceive it to be. Everyone in constant pursuit of God has the ability to passionately inspire others, because you never have any idea how many people are observing you. And if you will devote yourself to passionately, I mean, like doing all of the back-end effort that's necessary to take responsible action in accordance with God's will on your life and on my life, if we're willing to do that, then you and I have the ability to passionately inspire others. And this is the fourth and final thing we're going to see in Nehemiah's life today prior to him getting started. And in verse 17, Nehemiah says, "So I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned down. Come, let us rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace.' I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. And they said," now let me pause there, because so many times in Nehemiah's life, it's almost like the events in Nehemiah's life so far had been a chain, and if any one of the links had been broken, then the whole rest of this book is sabotaged. And really, like for Nehemiah to have a dream, to have a calling, to have a burden, to rebuild these walls that had been broken for 1,680 months, for Nehemiah to dare to dream that God would use him to do this, it would have been absolutely ridiculous for him to think that he could do this by himself. And so if Nehemiah could not get other people involved, if he could not passionately inspire others to get on board with his vision, then the whole rest of this book simply doesn't happen. And so here's what we see. They said, "Let us start rebuilding," and they were encouraged to do this good work. And so Nehemiah was able to passionately inspire others. But here's why. Here's why. It's because he didn't shortchange or short circuit any of the back end effort that was required prior to him getting to work. And if Nehemiah had attempted to do that, you know, if he felt this burden, but he wasn't willing to go to God in prayer, or he wasn't willing to put a plan together, or he wasn't willing to honestly count the cost of what was required of him, then I guarantee you the people that he attempted to stir up, the people that he attempted to provoke, would have quickly seen that Nehemiah wasn't serious about this, he wasn't sold out about this, he himself wasn't passionate about this, and they wouldn't have followed him. But here's the object lesson. Here's the object lesson. And the worship team can come up as I kind of bring this plane in for a landing. If you and I, just hear me on this, if you and I have any desire to have any lasting impact on anybody that God places in our life, here's the formula. And there is no quick fix. There is no shortcut to this truth. What we need to do is pour ourselves wholeheartedly into the calling that God has placed on your life and mine. Amen? All right, so while we close today, I just kind of want to leave off on the same note that I did last week, and I just want to remind us that Nehemiah's life, the example that Nehemiah set for us, it's really not, you're missing the point. You're missing the entire picture of Nehemiah's life if you read this as sort of like a motivational book that just challenges us to do things for the sake of doing things. God's people are not called to just meet needs because they're needs that need to be met. God's people aren't called to just do good things for the sake of doing good things. God's people are called to go through all of the necessary effort very simply because it brings glory to God. And at the end of 52 days, when Nehemiah solved a problem that had gone on for 1,680 months, when Nehemiah went on to solve that problem in less than 2 months, it wasn't Nehemiah that people feared. And it wasn't Nehemiah that people stood in awe of. It was Nehemiah's God. It was my God. It was our God. And so if you're looking for a reason that all of this effort that I've just asked you to go through, if you're looking for a reason that it's worth it, a reason why you should go through all of the painstaking effort of being able to clearly identify your mission and then make plans in accordance with that mission and honestly count the cost of what that mission will require of you, if you want to know why that's worth it, it's very simply because it brings glory to God. And I was driving in this week, and I think God laid this on my heart just so that I could say it to you guys, but I was driving in this week just considering, and I don't do this nearly enough, but just consider this. Just consider this. This is my final little excerpt. Consider what your life would have been like if you never knew the name Jesus. Just ask yourself all that has been done on your behalf simply because of God, whose love you could have never earned, demonstrated it, in that while you and I were sinners, Christ died for us. So that all we need to do is surrender our joke, our train wreck, our Titanic of a life to him, and we stand before God, and we don't have to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We're going to hear. Listen, we forget this so many times. You want to be motivated to action? Remind yourself of this. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then when you stand before God at the end of your life, you're going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in and rest." Now, let me ask you, what's the logical conclusion to that reality? Like, what should your response and my response be? our response should be very clearly, God, whatever you require of me can never be too much. And whatever I do for you can never be enough. And not because we're trying to earn God's love. It's because he gave us an infinite supply of it in Jesus Christ. And so how can we not give our lives to the glory of our God? So how do you give glory to God, you ask? I'm glad you asked, because Jesus answered that question in Matthew 5:16. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and do what? They'll give glory to your Father in heaven. You want to know why you should go through every ounce of effort that's required of you to clearly lay out your mission, make plans according to it, honestly count the cost of it, and passionately inspire others? You want to know why you should pour yourself wholeheartedly into the calling that God's placed on your life and mine? It's because it secures the most glory for God. And if you want to live a life that you're proud to hand back to your God, then you find out what your mission is. You find out what your calling is. Not anybody else's. Ask yourself, why did God create you? And once you do, don't let anything stop you from walking in obedience to it. Amen? That's it. That's all. So listen, during this last song, I mentioned this, write down on those cards what you believe God is calling you to do. And let's do that. Let's be a church where people are serious about walking in obedience to the King of Kings, because there is no life outside of obedience to our God.